So here we are. We are on October 1st. We're going to be in Leviticus 15 to 18 tonight. And I just want you to get a feel for where we are. We talked about the sacrifices, that first section of the book. And then last week, Jesse filled in for me. Thank you, Jesse. It's a brave man who says yes when I ask him, will you fill in for a bunch of Leviticus chapters. So thank you, brother. Talking about the priesthood. So we're through chapter 14. Tonight we're going to cover chapters 15 to 18. I also have sheets for you in the back, preparing some questions for next week, which will be Leviticus 19 to 23. We're going to talk about personal holiness. So a lot of what we are covering in this section, as you'll see in just a moment when we get into chapter 15, is what we call ritual uncleanness, which is different from sin. Sin, as we describe sin, sin and the idea of doing wrong before God or others is different from, you know, bodily fluids and things like that, right? These things make you unclean. You can't go into the tabernacle worship area, and yet it's not the same as sin. So that's part of what's happening. But when we get into next week's lesson in chapters 19 to 23, we're definitely going to be talking about things that are sin. We're going to be talking about things that are wrong. Some of those things God says deserve the death penalty under ancient Israel's rules. And so we'll talk about that next week. But that's where we are for our class. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement, particularly. That's where I want to put our focus, even though we're going to still talk about what's in these other chapters. So broadly speaking, chapter 15 talks about discharges, bodily discharges, and uncleanness. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement chapter. That's kind of where we'll camp out. Chapter 17 is about where sacrifices are offered and some rules about blood. And then chapter 18 is about sexual holiness, and particularly where holiness is applied to sexual relationships, some things that are off limits for the children of Israel. All right, so let's just talk chapter 15 for a minute, and we'll read little bits of this as we go along, but I just kind of want to give you some broad ideas here. Again, I mentioned this a moment ago, we're still dealing with ritual uncleanness, which is not necessarily sin. And the way the Old Testament, the Levitical law describes this, it is contagious. So you can see in chapter 15, so there's some kind of discharge, and somebody who has this discharge on a bed, and somebody else comes and touches the bed, now they're unclean, the bed becomes unclean, you're riding on a saddle, and you know, you pass along the discharge. So the uncleanness is contagious. That's also true with dead bodies and things like that, sometimes true with blood, that these things, the uncleanness can spread. So if you read chapter 15, you're kind of like, what do I get from this? Okay, what are we supposed to do with this? These things, you know, we're in a different system where there's not ritual uncleanness. We wouldn't say that touching things like this or having discharges like this makes us unclean. So I at least want to point out one thing, which is that there is a description of basically sexual contact in chapter 15, and that sexual contact makes both the man and the woman unclean. And so at the very least, we can say that part of this is about abstaining from sex is part of preparing to worship. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that. That also is true on Mount Sinai, where God is going to appear to the people of Israel. And he says, Moses says to them, do not go near a woman. In fact, very often that kind of instruction is given with David's men, that's just ordinary sexual contact between husbands and wives is abstained from as we prepare to worship. If that's not abstained from, then they're unclean and they can't go to worship. The other dimension of that is it means that sex is not a part of worship. And this is very common in the ancient world. In fact, it's common through the New Testament era in Greek and Roman religion that sex is part of worship. You go in and sometimes there's prostitution and there's this like mingling of worshiping the gods. Sometimes there's food and alcohol that are involved, and sometimes sex is involved. And that includes the Canaanite worship, where of course the people are going into the land that the Canaanites have been in. So you can see at least part of this is saying God is going to be different from these other gods, and he is to be prepared. You are to be prepared when you go to worship him, and also his rules for worship are not going to be like the gods of the nations or the gods of the Egyptians that you've been dealing with. Okay, you also have, I thought this was interesting, and it might be relevant to our study of the New Testament. I hope as you read in verses 25 to 30, and you read about a discharge, especially it appears to be a menstrual discharge that goes on, that this woman who has this discharge is continually unclean. And I hope that rings a bell, right, with the woman. And I put Mark 5, she's in several of the gospel accounts, the woman who has, in the language of the New Testament, a flow of blood. And she comes to Jesus for healing. So we kind of focus on the medical part of that. And we say, well, look, she needs to be healed, and she's gone to doctors and they couldn't help her. But I think it would be natural to a student of the law of Moses, when they hear that story, to think about Leviticus 15 and say, this woman is perpetually unclean. She can never worship God and go into the sanctuary, at least the courtyard where women are allowed in worship. So I think that's an interesting background of that. Now, let me ask you the question. This is the one that was on your sheet. Why is it so important that Israel appropriately handle its uncleanness? Why do we have all these rules? Ms. Trish?
This is showing us a characteristic of God that never changes. His rules have consequences when you break them, and he wants the details obeyed. And that's the same thing today. We can't say, well, it's a different day and time. God's changed. He doesn't change. If he wants it done a certain way, he wants it done that way.
Okay, so maybe some difference, something here about taking God seriously and having expectations that we take seriously because we take God seriously. Okay, good. Even though I think we would all agree the rules for ritual uncleanness have changed, but it's not that God says, I just don't care about, you know, the holy and the common anymore. All right, what else? Why all this? Why is this so important? Yeah. Who's talking? Oh, okay, there you go. Okay. They worshiped a holy God. Okay. And so what? Keep going. So. Right. They have to be clean to appear before their holy God. Yes. Yeah. Scott?
That's what I was going to say. I was going to say it speaks about preparation before you present yourself to God.
Yep. Good. Other thoughts? Leon?
In the midst of them.
Okay, verse 31 says they are separate from their uncleanness lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle. Okay, so somebody spell that out. What does that mean? If they go into the tabernacle unclean, what happens? They die. They die. That's what he's saying. It is a threat that has to do with the holiness of God. God is so holy, it's not that God is saying, I just can't stand it. He is so holy that his holiness consumes them. And this takes us back, remember in chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire or unauthorized fire, and fire from God consumes them. And God says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And among all the people, I must be sanctified. So, you need to treat me in a certain way. And I think what we're seeing here is God wants that certain way you treat and think about me to not just be a when you come to worship thing. He wants it to be a when you're going through your regular life thing. Regular life, like stuff happens to your body. Okay, regular life. Regular life. These things matter because you matter to God, and how they affect you and your body and your life also matters to God. He wants them to be dealt with in a certain way. Every part of your life is looked at through the lens of what is God thinking and wanting for me in this situation. Okay, I also have this. Leon jumped ahead of me, and he's right. This is what I was going to say, so I just said that, so I'm going to move on. Okay, anything else on chapter 15? All right, so we're in chapter 16 now, so go ahead and turn over there. And I'm just going to ask this broadly. Assuming that we've read through some of chapter 16 and kind of know the gist of what we're going to talk about in terms of the Day of Atonement ceremony, what's the point of the Day of Atonement? What's the point?
To be reconciled to God.
To be reconciled to God, which implies what?
A forgiveness or an offering.
Yeah.
Or both.
So we've been estranged from God because of our sin, and this is a time when God puts our sin away through an offering. Okay? What else? What's the point of the Day of Atonement?
requires an adequate sacrifice, and that's the reason it's so special.
Yep. Requires an adequate sacrifice, okay? So
God propitiates himself.
Mm-hmm. He provides the means by which they could be forgiven through a sacrifice, okay? Why once a year?
Make it special.
Okay, so you're thinking once a year as opposed to like every day, right? Okay. Why once a year? Why not every 10 years? Why not one time forever?
Make atonement for the children once a year as God commanded Moses. So mm-hmm. It's by commandment that it's once a year.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm asking why do we need to do that every year? Yes, because God commanded it. Yes, that's true. But why is God saying that? Yeah.
Well, to your, where you're saying a second ago, why not one time forever? That's what we have now.
Right.
So this was, I guess, a foreshadowing of what we have now, one sacrifice for all time, forever, for all men and women.
So the Hebrew writer then would say the reason it had to be offered once a year is because it wasn't good enough, right? It didn't take away all sin for all time the way the sacrifice we enjoy now does. So think about it. What a downer of a ceremony, right? Hey, good job, guys. We all sin so much that we get to kill some animals today. Let's all get together and afflict ourselves all day, and then we'll do this elaborate ceremony where God finally gets rid of our sin, and we'll just be sad together every year. And this is sort of the highlight of the Jewish calendar. Like, it's the biggest thing they do all year. It is a reminder of sin and, yes, of grace. But I think the sin part is important because it says in the course of our year, things are going to happen. And God expects those and knows about those, but he also wants to do something about them. All right, let's look at a few places in chapter 16. First, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, you don't have to answer this question. This is a rhetorical question. I am just wondering, is this what Nadab and Abihu did? Look at the connection in the text. It says God spoke after the death of Nadab and Abihu when they drew near before the Lord and died. And then verse 2, don't come at any time into the holy place, but come at certain times. I wonder if it's not at least part of what they did, because I don't know how deeply y'all went into this last week, but it's kind of vague what exactly they did. They gathered unauthorized fire, but they did something in that process that so transgressed God's expectation that they were consumed. So I wonder if this is not a part of it because of the way the text frames it, that you need to come in at just one time in just one way and specifically with certain sacrifices before you go in. But whatever it is, this is an expectation that the high priest Aaron is going to be the one who does the atoning for the people on this day. So Aaron has two things. I've given you some verses here. You can look at them on your own here. But Aaron was to prepare himself. So all the things that a priest does to prepare himself to offer the offerings. And then he was to offer a sacrifice for himself before ministering to the people. He has to be purified first. And you can kind of see how that process would work. Okay, he is unclean. He can't go before the people and minister on their behalf when he's unclean. So he offers one for himself and then one for the people. I hope you're hearing echoes of Hebrews there where Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself first because he himself was already pure. Okay? And then you have this ceremony. Let's read starting in verse 7. It says, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. If your version has scapegoat or something different there, we'll talk about that in a second. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. All right, so you have two goats, and we're casting lots to distinguish between the two, and they're going to go to two different purposes that both have to do with atonement. So one goat is for Yahweh, one is for Azazel. I actually called Curtis. Curtis, what's Azazel? And he said, well, nobody knows. So that made me feel so much better. I thought everybody knew but me. So basically, this word, Azazel, is historically translated scapegoat, because that's sort of the function. You can see as we go along in the story, it kind of is a scapegoat that bears the sins of the people and takes them away. It seems to suffer and be led outside the camp on behalf of the people. So you can see how that connects with the scapegoat idea, even if that's not the word. What's confusing, and people get really excited about this, just like they do whenever you talk about the Nephilim in Genesis 6, that Azazel is also a word that, 1,000 years later starts being used in some writings, some extra biblical writings, as the name of a demon. And so, now we're excited. Oh, demons, we got demons and bad angels and all this stuff. As he's saying, we're offering a goat to a demon, all that kind of thing, especially because in chapter 17, he's going to talk about goat demons. And so there's some connections that people make there. I hate to be boring, but I don't think it matters. I don't think it's a demon. But if it is a demon, I know what it's not. I know it's not that we're offering sacrifices to demons. If you've read any of the Torah, you know we're not offering sacrifices to demons. That's just like rule number one. Okay, we sacrifice to one God, one being, and it's certainly not Azazel. All right, there's also some translations of Azazel that are like it's a mountain. Some say it's like a form of goat, but basically we just don't know what the word means. And so we're kind of left in the dark on that. But whatever you say about Azazel, I think the point is pretty clear of what happens to the goat, which is first you take this goat, the one for Yahweh, and Aaron kills the goat for Yahweh and sprinkles its blood inside the veil. So he takes the blood into the holy, holy place, and he sprinkles it everywhere on the horns of the altar and purifies all of that, makes atonement for the temple, the tabernacle, and all of the things inside it. And then the second goat, you confess the sins of the people over the Azazel goat and release it into the wilderness. And somebody has to go follow it, I assume, so that the goat doesn't like wander back into the camp, which would probably be what it would try to do. You got to make it go. It's going to go out, and presumably it's just going to go out and die in the wilderness. But I hope you see what's happening. It's we take the sins of the people, and then we send them away. So one goat, we say, we take the sins of the people, and it's going to be killed, and its blood will make atonement. The other goat, we're going to speak our sins over it, and it's going to take them away into the desert, far away from the camp, outside the camp, where the evil things are in the wilderness. So this is the Day of Atonement ritual, and you can see what we're doing is about our sins, the sins we have committed as a people. We are corporately guilty, and we are corporately offering sacrifices so that God will continue to be in relationship with us. He will continue to dwell in our midst, and so that's the point of the Day of Atonement ceremony. You also have, look down in verse 29 of chapter 16. It says, it shall be a statute to you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. That phrase, to afflict yourself, you get the point, even if you don't know the specifics, right? It's you're not going to put your feet up and have a nice holiday. It's not that kind of day. You're not going to work, but instead you're going to afflict yourself. So most of the commentators on this, including the ancient Jewish commentators, would say this means you're going to fast. You're not going to eat anything or do anything you would normally do. But probably, if you have read much about Jewish mourning, you know that that's not just fasting. It's usually, you know, wearing sackcloth and, you know, sitting around and wailing, sometimes plucking out the hair and the beard and all of that. And it's basically make yourself miserable today. It's a day to be miserable because of the sins of the people. So everything we said, remember in the first seven chapters about how the offerings demonstrate graphically the penalty for sin, that something has to die because I did wrong. Now you have that too as a people. Now we watch these goats die. We send them off, and we can be free from our sins because of this, but it's also a somber thing, and it's not something that we take lightly. He then says this was all to make atonement for the sanctuary, tabernacle, altar, priests, and people. Basically everything, because all of these things have been in the midst of the people. The people have become wicked, and so the people have polluted. The priests have been polluted. The altar has become polluted. The tabernacle has become polluted. The sanctuary, even the place where God is, has become polluted by being in the midst of the people. So now we cleanse those things again. We can use them again until next year when we have to cleanse them again, make atonement for them again. I've been talking a lot. Okay, so thoughts, questions, comments on Day of Atonement ritual? Sure. Is it about Azazel?
No, my question is about Hebrews 13 and 8, where Jesus is described as suffering outside the gate. So when I think about this goat that's not the one for Yahweh that is released like that, it looks more like abandonment than anything else to me. And I guess that's in a form. It's a form of affliction. It's just, it's because the animal is sent to an uninhabited area, which I guess is pretty common, but it wouldn't last forever.
Right.
So it just seems a little. I have trouble with 13:8. Because I understand it as affliction.
Abandonment.
And yeah. We are to suffer essentially the same thing because of our efforts to preach the gospel.
Right. I take it to mean...
Similarly exposed
right.
to affliction.
Right. I take that to mean that Jesus is in a sense... like both goats. Jesus is a sacrifice that's killed and his blood makes atonement. Jesus also is the sacrifice that takes our sins away. 2 Corinthians 5 says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he takes those sins away, you know, in that same picture. I think in Hebrews, where he's trying to encourage the people to be willing to suffer persecution, he's saying, look what Jesus suffered. He didn't balk at it because of that. Instead, let's go to him and embrace the suffering he has shown us is worthy. And so we become like him. But I don't know about implications in terms of abandonment, if we're talking about like God abandoning him or something like that. I think that's probably further than I would take the image. So, all right, other comments, thoughts on Day of Atonement?
You know it's today.
Is it really? No, I didn't know that. Wow. How interesting. Well, look at that. That's maybe providential. We're talking about that on this day. Yeah. Scott?
I was just going to make the comment that when we talked about sacrifices earlier, we realized that there it's very specific. It's for about unintentional sins. And so if you're a Jewish person, you're thinking, okay, well, what about all my other sins? Because I would venture to say for most of us, our unintentional sins are just a smaller portion of sins. Most of the time when we sin, it's because, you know, we end up, our desires have enticed us and we've given in to that. And so I think as a Jewish person, you're thinking, okay, how's God going to deal with that? And then you have this beautiful Day of Atonement that is great foreshadowing for Jesus, but it's trying to say, this is how we're going to deal with all of your sin right. once a year.
Right. I do wonder, too, as I think about that, like Hebrews seems to take that same idea when he talks about if we go on sinning willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin. I like the language of going on or continuing. I wonder if part of it is not that we don't sometimes sin knowingly, but do we persist in that sin and continue to become rebellious? Because even some of the sins that are described like stealing, I don't think that's necessarily, I didn't realize I was stealing from you and they need to make restitution for it, but obviously they're intended to forsake it. And if you keep going in that, then I think that might be more the high-handed type scent. But definitely, I do think this is a ceremony that is intended to give comfort to the people that God's willing to forgive you the things that you've done. Maybe even you shouldn't have done it and you know it. What are you going to do about it? Well, here's this time. Yeah, Ms. Trish.
What was the comment that Sister Willis made? I missed it.
She said today is the Day of Atonement. Yes, it's Yom Kippur today.
Mm-hmm. I have to check and see if our across the street neighbors are home tonight.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So I'm going to keep moving to chapter 17, but we'll circle back to this to talk about finding the heart of God here in the Day of Atonement, because I want you to have that picture in your mind that God establishes this ceremony and this day and what it says about him, what it says about us. So we'll come back to that. Okay, so chapter 17 really has two topics. In fact, mine has two headings, two kind of sections. One is about where sacrifices are offered, and the other is about eating blood. So, I had this question. Why does God want the Israelites to bring their offering to the tabernacle? Why would that be a big deal? That seems to be what this first part of 17 is about, right? So why does God care? Isn't God everywhere? Doesn't he see our sacrifices wherever they're offered?
Mm-hmm.
Specifically said, this is my dwelling place, okay? We need to come to him, okay. Kurt?
I thought of it being a way to prevent idolatry. You know, they're having to come to God to present these animal sacrifices. So all of them are directed to God instead of, you know, just willy-nilly wherever. They were just in Egypt where animal sacrifices were common. You know, they could have mixed it up if they were just doing it on their own, but they have to bring it to God so everything's directed toward him.
Right. So it's not idolatrous. I'm going to go to where Yahweh has put his name, and I'm going to worship him there. Remember, one of the problems later in the time of the kings is the high places where we're offering sacrifices not in the place where God said, and that becomes a thorn in the side of the people and the kings for centuries. And it's usually not because they're offering Yahweh sacrifices there. They use those places to offer to pagan gods. Somebody have hand up over here? Nope. Leon?
One of the effects is also that this would ensure that their sacrifice was acceptable. They mm-hmm. couldn't cut corners
yep.
because somebody's going to lay eyes on what they sacrificed.
Yeah, yeah. So it would be exactly what God wanted it to be, done in the right way. Okay? Yep.
Also, at this time, the physical presence, the pillar of the cloud and the fire was over the tabernacle. So it wasn't just a, you know, my name is here.
Right.
His physical presence, God's, was actually at the tabernacle. So they are actually presenting themselves to him.
Right. And wouldn't it be kind of weird if God's presence is right here and you can see it to say, I'm going to go over here. Right? It's a little strange. There's something a little off with that. So I like that too. Okay. Anything else you guys think with this question? Why this is a big deal to God? Okay, well, I'll tell you some of my thoughts here. So let's just read it so we know what we're talking about. In verse 3 of chapter 17, if any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp, does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. All right, so you can see a couple of reasons in the text, right? One of them has to do with idolatry, like Kurt talked about, and goat demons. Nobody come at me about the goat demons. We don't know anything about that either, okay? what exactly that is or what that meant, but you can get a feel for it, right? Like, it's the idea that we want to worship some spiritual being that's not Yahweh God. And so, and in fact, it says they're whoring after them. That's that word that says they're desperately desiring to worship different gods. And God says, we're not going to do that. And Kurt's exactly right. You bring that animal to a priest, and they slaughter it the way they're supposed to slaughter it, and they offer it the way they're supposed to offer it, and nobody's going to say a different name over that animal in the tabernacle. That's going to be a sacrifice made to Yahweh God. This is about limiting pagan rituals. I think a lot of this has to do with this is what they had seen others do. Remember our context, which is you're not going to be like those in Egypt where you came from, and you're not going to be like those in Canaan where you're going. You're not going to be like either one of them. And both of those, it seems to me that at times Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are thinking of, like, watch out for this, watch out for this. And here it might even be a practice that's already with them, even as far as we've come just to Mount Sinai, where they're already ready to worship gods other than God. I would also just add that one of the main functions of the offering system, especially we're talking here primarily about peace offerings, one of the main functions is to feed the Levites. Take care of the Levites. And if you start doing all your worship and slaughtering your animals, which, by the way, this is a specific term that means like an offering slaughter. It's not like anytime you kill an animal or you're hunting or something like that. This is something very specific. But if you start doing that and then you eat it yourself, well, that's not only not what God said, it's also kind of ruining the system God set up, where there's going to be a dedicated class of people to attend to the sacrifices and to the tabernacle. And God wants those people to be supported, and they're supported by offerings. So I think that's also part of the reasoning here. Somebody have a hand up? Yeah, Bob.
One other reason be the practical benefit of centralized worship.
Yes.
Right? Instead of distributed everywhere and, you know, random here and there and whatever, it's centralized worship, yeah. Which is why, part of the reason, like, we gather here together and centralized worship instead of do our own thing out in the woods or out in the wilderness.
Right. Right. Absolutely. And when you study, that's true in the Old Testament with Israel, where they're corporate. It's also true in the New Testament. New Testament Christians are not, you know, I'm just me. I'm a church of me. You know, instead we gather in groups. We're intended not to be on our own. And we encourage one another through those groups. And so I think that is also a part of it. There's a blessing, a unity, an encouragement in corporate worship and doing this together. Okay? He also stresses the other part of this chapter, that blood should not be eaten because it contains life and is God's choice for atonement. I say it that way because in verse 11, he says, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement by the life. That's what God has chosen as a means for making atonement, one life for another. Blood in place of our sin, and that's what God has chosen. Sometimes when you keep kind of probing that, why does that make atonement? Why does blood do that? What's up with that? I think you kind of reach a point where you just have to say, well, because God chose it to be that way, and I think that's what he's saying. I've given it to you for this in verse 11, okay? What time we got? We got 10 minutes. I'm not going to ask this question, so pretend like you don't see it. Ready? Oh, you didn't see it. Okay, chapter 18. So chapter 18 is about sexual relationships. I want to start reading verses 1 to 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. All right. So I want to keep that context in front of you. I mentioned it a second ago. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like the Canaanites. Here that means sexual purity. So I don't know all the specifics of the sexual practices of the Egyptians. I know a little bit about what the Canaanites did because of some of the things we read about them. But what you can know is they have a different sexual ethic than God wants his people to have. So God is very clear. In fact, I think he is extremely specific about a lot of these relationships. I do not want you to do this. Okay, and that's what chapter 18 is. So one of the big sections in chapter 18 is about a variety of incestuous relationships that are described as uncovering the nakedness of a family member who has a right to that person. So, you know, you're looking at uncovering the nakedness, verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. And then in verse 8, if you uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, it is your father's nakedness. So, in other words, you're disrespecting these primary relationships, and in doing so, you hurt both parties, both the person who has a right to them and the person who you're actually violating. Okay, so this is a variety of relationships that are just inappropriate, and the specifics seem to do with incest. Then you have adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality are forbidden. You could just get the feel of that in verses 20 to 22, that these are just not appropriate sexual relationships. They're outside the boundaries of acceptable sexual union. So God says no to these, and he is very explicit about how they're dealt with. In fact, he's going to come back to them again, I believe it's in chapter 20, and talk about some consequences for these sexual behaviors. So you can see, what I want you to hear from this is that God is establishing, I want sex to be a certain way and in a certain place, and things that are straying outside of that, I want you to discipline yourselves about and say, that's not something I can do or someone I can have. Just in the same way that in the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Okay, well, why? Well, she is not yours. You have no right to her. So don't even start the process of wanting her, of coveting her, because that only leads toward this kind of trouble. When you stop the coveting, you stop these problems. And in the same way, he is simply saying, look, there are lines here that you don't cross. This is the way you control yourself. This is the way you are holy like I am holy. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like the Canaanites. Be sexually pure in the way you deal with one another. This behavior, by the way, if you look in verse 24 and 25, is also connected to why the Canaanites are going to be kicked out of the land. Verse 24, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these things I am driving out, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And in fact, he threatens them, if you do these things, the land's going to vomit you out too. Which kind of happens. Okay, so there is the threat that this is an evil that's been going on in the land, and if you participate in that evil, it will make you corrupt in the same way. We also have, by the way, kind of mixed in there in verse 20 to 22. If you look in verse 21, he talks about offering your children as a sacrifice to Molech, which they would have child sacrifice in the Canaanite tribes. So you can kind of get the feel that he's saying, you're seeing all these things that they do. The kind of sexual relationships they have, which do ensnare the people, late in Numbers, we'll talk about that. And you see that they're offering their children to these false gods. You see that they're offering their sacrifices out in the fields. He says, don't be like them. This is not the way I want to be worshipped. Instead, you're going to corrupt the land. All right, that was the 5 minute bell. Bell rang? Okay. All right, so what do we learn about God from the Day of Atonement? I want to give you three things. And then I want to talk about some New Testament connections, and then we'll see how far over I have gone. Okay. First, God is always aware of our sin, and he wants us to be aware too. Okay. God does not stop the world every time we sin and, you know, scream at us, punish us, have the earth open up for us. He did not in the ancient world either. Instead, he says, I know you're sinning. I see it. And I'm going to provide a way that you deal with that, but you have to be made aware that you are living in sin. There is sin among you. And so God, I think part of what the Day of Atonement is about awareness, that just because other people may forget what we do and we may try to forget what we do doesn't mean God does. And that God wants us to be aware that sin, just like any action we do, sin is an eternal thing. It has eternal consequences. It is permanent, so that when you do it, there is a permanent consequence, and that consequence has to be dealt with. It has to be acknowledged. You need to be aware of that. That's part of what the Day of Atonement is about. But then there is that God is merciful. He wants to put away our sin. without excusing it. I hope you hear how both of those threads are in the Day of Atonement. He wants to be merciful. He's saying, this is how you can be clean. But he doesn't say, don't worry about it. I'll just smooth it over. Instead, he says, no, we're going to have to kill some things now. Things are going to have to die. And he provides atonement by accepting life in place of our life, putting away our sin without excusing it. Then we also learn about God that he wants us to afflict ourselves and realize the seriousness of our failings. And I think this is a major thread of the Day of Atonement. You cannot think, I'm doing pretty good, when you go to the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement Day is, man, I'm thinking about all the things I've done to contribute to this. I'm thinking about what it's costing these goats. I'm thinking about this elaborate ceremony. I'm fasting and afflicting myself, thinking about the risk I'm putting myself and my nation under because of what I have done. This is what God wants. And so we learn something about God from this day, that he's aware of sin, that he's merciful, and that he wants to deal with our sin, but he also wants us to mourn our sin, not just to ignore it. All right, let me give you a couple of New Testament connections. These may be ones, we've got like 2 minutes. You may just need to write some of these down and look at them. I mainly want to highlight New Testament connections to the Day of Atonement itself. One is Romans 3 and verse 25. Where the text says Jesus is, your version probably says a propitiation. It is a term that means a place of propitiation, which in the Day of Atonement is also called the mercy seat. Okay, the place in the tabernacle, in the most holy place where God meets the people, the place where the blood is sprinkled, the way where a place where atonement is offered. And it says that God sent forth Jesus as a propitiation or a place of propitiation or a mercy seat. It's a direct connection to the Day of Atonement. Jesus is the mercy seat for us, the place we go to so that we can be sprinkled clean and have our sins atoned for. You also have 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mentioned this a moment ago. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the ESV. It reads different than the one I grew up on. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, that idea of making someone to be sin, not a literal thing, but it is very much a picture of the scapegoat idea in the Day of Atonement, where he is bearing our sins and then takes them out from away from us and away from the people, away from outside the camp. The other is Hebrews 9, 6 to 14, where there is a direct comparison made between the Day of Atonement and Jesus' sacrifice, where he says the priest first has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, and that he has to do that every year. And it says that those sacrifices can never take away sins because every year you do the same thing again, right? Okay. And here is Jesus, whose offering does not just purify in terms of like I had a bodily discharge and now I need to be made clean, but instead purifies the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And it is a once-for-all sacrifice, not year by year. We don't have to wait for the next installment. We're not just kicking it forward a little while. It's instead sin is done away with. Its power is vanquished because Jesus has secured eternal redemption, always redemption, by one sacrifice, by a better blood, by a better offering. The Day of Atonement, then, is sort of over. It's now no day and every day, because we always have that sacrifice. And yes, when we sin, we still need that cleansing blood, and yet we don't need a new sacrifice. We don't need a new day. We don't need to offer new goats or new animals. It's just already complete.